the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, "How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults." And in Psalm 139, the psalmist also wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you." Last week, I challenged you to seek God and to ask Him to reveal any areas of your life where you were harboring hidden sins. And I wonder today, is there anyone here that would simply raise their hand and say that God revealed to them an area of sin that they needed to confess? For those of you who raised your hand with me this morning, I want to challenge you to find someone you can talk to. Find somebody that you can talk to about this issue and ask them to help you to be accountable for your behaviors, for your thoughts, for the things that you say. You see, the thing about hidden sin is that it is hidden. Profound, huh? You thought you were going to get something amazing today. Well, there it is. The thing about hidden sin is that it is hidden. It is possible, but that no one here on earth is able to see what you are doing. But what you may not realize is that the people close to you are experiencing the effects that this sin is having in your life. You see, folks, sin destroys everything it touches. Everything. And you may think that you are hiding something from those around you, but its effect is having an effect on all of those. If you are harboring habitual sin in your life, that sin is eating away at everything you would consider to be good in your life. Have you ever wondered why so many families are devastated by divorce? You know, almost every newlywed couple thinks that their marriage is going to last forever. So why do so many marriages end in divorce? The answer is pretty simple. It's called sin. Sin. Have you ever wondered why our courts are overrun with civil suits and our prisons are overrun with inmates? The answer, again, is simple. It's sin. Or have you ever wondered why schools are filled with violence and children are being bought and sold as a common commodity in our world? Sin. Sin. Ever since the creation of man and woman in the Garden of Eden, we have been given a free will, a right to choose to do whatever we want. We have the right to choose what we want to choose. We are free moral agents. Now, what the heck is that, Brother Wade? Well, let me tell you. A free moral agent means that we have the ability to choose right from wrong, and thus, because we can choose right from wrong, we can be held accountable or responsible for our actions. The problem is that sin too often rules our hearts, and therefore we choose to do what is wrong rather than what is right. And when we as a society do that over and over again, we lose our sense of what is right and what is wrong. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1 when he said that they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They claimed to be smart, but they were fools. And you know what happened? Paul goes on later and says in Romans 1, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God in their lives, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. God gave up on them. Well, because of generation after generation of sin and disobedience, God, in a sense, gave up on them, gave up on his children, by utilizing Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, to come in and carry his children off into captivity in Babylon. Last week we looked at Jeremiah's prophecy of this punishment. He said that for 70 years the Jews would be in captivity in Babylon. The first deportation happened in 605 BC, followed by a second and a third deportation in 597 and 587 BC respectively. And so almost 70 years later, King Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians. Now, I wanted to take just a moment and say, if you didn't get one of these last week, they're out on the pedestal in the foyer. But if you did get one last week and you still have it, I need you to make a correction in this. The chart, as far as I know, has no mistakes because I didn't make it. Okay? But last week as I was studying, I read, you know, you got to be careful what you read, guys. Because all of those things, if it's not the Bible and you're reading it, it's prone to error. And so I read in one of the places that King Cyrus and King Darius were just two names for the same man. And it confused me. In fact, I was talking with David last week and told him, you know, there's just one part of this timeline that I'm just not understanding. And it's because I read a bad commentator. If you notice there beside 539 where it says King Cyrus, a.k.a. Darius, would you just scratch out a.k.a. Darius? Because Darius doesn't come around for much later, and so that was my mistake, and I hadn't figured it out last week. If you want a clean, revised copy, they're out there as well. But in 605, the deportation started and continued. And then 70 years later, almost, King Cyrus conquered the Babylonians. This is where the book of Ezra picks up the narrative. If you want to be making your way to the book of Ezra, we're going to look at some passages in Ezra in just a moment. But even though God delivered his children from this Babylonian captivity, what we find is that his children continued to make poor choices. And that's when God sent Haggai to rebuke them for their choices. So we want to begin our study by reading in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. And we want to hear how God delivered his children out of the hands of the Babylonians. Like I said, it seemed as if God had given up on them. But he said, I'm only going to give up on you for 70 years. I'm going to let you experience this discipline, this time of punishment, to hopefully teach you some things. But he did deliver them. Let's read how that happened. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings from the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So here in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, once again, God chooses to use the king of a foreign, corrupt nation to bring about his will for his children. Remember in Jeremiah 25 that Jeremiah prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would be God's servant, used to bring about God's will for his children. Well, here in Ezra chapter 1, it says that God has put into the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to build him a house at Jerusalem. The king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a corrupt, evil nation, and God put it in his heart to build him a house. What in the world is going on here? Not only did he feel compelled by God to have the temple rebuilt, he provided everything that they were going to need to help make that happen. In fact, he didn't just provide the raw materials that they needed, but he returned all of the vessels. King Cyrus returned all of the vessels that had been taken out of Solomon's temple 70 years before that, and he returned them to them so that they could take them back to Jerusalem and use them in the worship of their God. And so the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem in 538 BC. They were led by Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David, as well as Jeshua, the high priest. And amazingly, they departed from Babylon with the blessing and the support of the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. What can we learn about what happened here in Ezra 1:1-4? Well, I think it's pretty simple. We need to understand and know and get it through our thick skulls that God is in control, no matter how impossible it may seem to be. Amen. Did you hear it? Do you believe it? God used Nebuchadnezzar. God also used Cyrus to bring about his will. He is in control. And folks, there will be times in our lives when God intervenes in such a way that it just clearly defies logic. There is no logical reason that God would use an evil king to bring about his will for his children. There's no logic there. There's no logic why God would use another evil king to build his temple. But God used them in ways that defy logic. When that happens in our lives, we simply need to praise God for his work. And it will happen. God will use people or circumstances or things to bring about his will that, you know, frankly, they're just not necessarily right. But it is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. I got lots of stories I could share, but I need to move on. We need to praise God when those things happen. But then in addition to that, when God moves heaven and earth to bring about his will in your life, you know what you really should do in that moment, in that situation? You really should do all that you can to obey his instructions. When given the opportunity to return to their homeland, over 42,000 Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. God sent them to rebuild the temple. With the blessing of King Cyrus, with all the supplies that they would need, including the vessels that had been taken away 70 years before, he sent them back to do a job. And guess what? They didn't do the job. Let's move on. In Ezra chapters 3 and 4, we see God's direction of his children. You see, the rebuilding process started about 6 months later after they had gone from Babylon to Jerusalem. I think historians have estimated it takes about 4 months to make that trip the way that they were making that. And so they got started pretty quick. But the first thing they started on, what they focused on first, was the rebuilding of the altar of God. They started with this so that they could worship the Lord with burnt offerings. Morning and evening, it tells us in Ezra 3, verses 2 and 3. And then they also reinstated the Feast of Booths, or some will call it the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast was a harvest festival. But it was also celebrating the anniversary of the beginnings of the wanderings in the wilderness. Because when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they slept in tents or booths. One commentator says that these booths were formed out of branches of the trees. And so this feast was designed to be a memorial to the wilderness wanderings when the people dwelt in these booths or tabernacles. And so they started well. They built the altar. They started sacrificing to the Lord, which was the way they were instructed to worship him. They reinstated this feast. They obeyed in all these areas, but Ezra 3 verse 6, notice what it says at the end, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They were given instructions to go back and rebuild the temple. They rebuilt the altar. They reinstated this feast. But they didn't even get started on the temple. 2 years later, the foundation of the temple had still not been laid. So Zerubbabel, the descendant of David that was their leader, and Jeshua, the high priest at that time, came before the people and they rallied them together and said, we need to obey the Lord. And so the laying of the foundation of the temple began about 536 BC, about 2 years after. And apparently this was a long, arduous task that was exacerbated by the opposition of people who had lived in that area throughout the Babylonian captivity. They didn't want this to take place. And unfortunately, because of this opposition, they stopped building the temple. And so now years have passed by, and the only thing that was there is the foundation of the temple. How humiliating. How humiliating it must have been to only have the foundation built. Have you ever driven by a property and you see them doing all the dirt work and they get everything done, they pour the concrete and all the pipes are sticking up for all of the plumbing and everything, and then crickets. Nothing happens. And you say, well, I wonder when they're going to finish that building. Nothing. Time goes on, and the weeds grow higher. There's not many things in the area of building that's worse than getting the foundation laid and not being able to finish the building. You know, I wonder if sometimes we struggle in the same way as these returning exiles. I wonder sometimes, do we know what God wants us to do, and we start obeying Him only to get discouraged and quit? Have you ever had that happen in your life? Well, maybe, you know, maybe there are good reasons behind it, right? Maybe, you know, you've encountered some problems, some opposition, and that's causing you to reconsider your resolve to obey the Lord. Or maybe the work of obeying is just a whole lot more difficult than what you expected it to be. Maybe that's the reason you've quit. Or maybe we're just lazy. I don't know. Or maybe we're just too focused on what we want rather than what God wants. You think that might be it? Has God told you that I want you to do X, and you started and then you quit? Serving the Lord is not easy. It's not. Have you quit doing what God has asked you to do? That's what happened to the children of Israel. It's what happened when God let them go back. They disappointed Him because they did not follow through with what they were supposed to do. And so God sent Haggai and Zechariah to voice His disappointment with His children. Notice what the Bible says in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So what has happened here? God sent His prophets to call out the people of Jerusalem for their disobedience. We're not going to look at Zechariah's prophecy today, but I do want us to spend some time looking at Haggai's prophecy. You see, Haggai's prophecy was direct and to the point. He said, "You say that it is not yet time to rebuild the houses or the house of God. But I'm looking around," Haggai says, and what I'm seeing are lots of fancy houses being built while the temple of God is lying here in ruins. You see, verse 4 in Haggai tells us that they were building paneled houses. Haggai 1 verse 4. Now this was a very rare thing in this historical setting and context. Houses were almost always made out of mud and brick. In fact, the only house that was ever built with paneled walls was the king's palace. Solomon's palace had paneled wooden walls. And so here are all these big, beautiful houses, and yet the temple was all overgrown with weeds, and all that was there was a foundation. Essentially, folks, this is what has happened. These people that came back from Babylon to Jerusalem with all the materials that they needed to be able to rebuild the temple of God, they have taken those materials that were set aside for the temple and they've used them to build their own houses. We know this is true because God tells them that they've got to go get more wood to be able to rebuild the temple because their supply was depleted. Why was their supply depleted? Because they used the wood for their own sakes, for their own comfort. You see, essentially, they had unilaterally broken the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. They put themselves before God, and they ignored God's instructions. And just a side note here for a moment, did anyone notice when God sent Haggai and Zechariah to the people? Back in Ezra chapter 5, it said, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, if you look on your handy dandy chart over here, you will find that that is 16 years later. They laid the foundation of the temple in 536 BC. It was 520 BC before Haggai came. So 16 years have passed. They've let the temple just sit there in ruin, and they focus their efforts on building their own homes. Why would they do that? It's not because they lack the ability to rebuild the temple. They had the ability to obey God. And it's not because they lack the materials to obey Him. They had all the materials. The reason that they did this is because they were more focused on making their lives comfortable than on obeying the instructions of the Lord. Would you take a moment and consider this question? What is the driving force of my life? God's commission or my comfort? What's the driving force of my life? God's commission or my comfort? It only takes a moment to really evaluate our priorities in our lives. It really does. A lot of times people say, you want to know what your priorities are? Then take out your checkbook and your calendar. And by the way, for those of you who don't know what a checkbook is, it was a way that we used to pay for things, okay? Check your banking app, see where you're spending your money. Look at your calendar and see how you're spending your time. That's how we can discover our priorities. So how do you spend your money? Yeah, you remember last week I talked about how preachers are sometimes accused of meddling? Here it goes. How do you spend your money? We all pay a mortgage or rent. We have to have a place to live. We all have to pay insurance, utilities, groceries. You know, all of those things are just, you know, things we've got to do. But the fact is there are some places for leeway in our monthly budgets. Are you familiar with the concept of creature comforts? Have you ever heard of that? It's kind of an older term, so that's why I felt like I should define it a little bit. But creature comforts, it's an idiom that refers to the things that bring us comfort or bring us convenience. You know, if you were looking on Airbnb or Expedia or whatever, and you were looking down to see what are the things that bring comfort or convenience, they would refer to those as amenities in the hotel or the place that you're looking at. So what are the amenities in our lives that make our lives more pleasurable? Everybody has certain creature comforts that seem non-negotiable. For example, Milo's fake sweet tea. That's a creature comfort that I love. Some of you like coffee. I don't know. Don't understand that. But our favorite drink, whatever that may be, a Diet Mountain Dew, that's one. That's a favorite drink that I'm aware of. Lots of people have favorite drinks. Or what about this, eating out? Joanna and I love to eat out. And frankly, 12 years in Southeast Asia made it really easy to get in the habit of eating out, because we could eat out as cheap as we could buy groceries. And so you can have them cook and clean, or you can do the cooking and cleaning. We ate out a lot with our busy schedules. And then we came back here, and it's not as cheap here. But eating out, that might be a creature comfort. Or what about this? Streaming services. How many do we have? Or our hobbies. Or just so nobody tells me that I'm not picking on the men, what about big boy toys? You know what I'm talking about. Those things that can get muddy or go really fast and turn really sharp. Big boy toys, those are fun. That's a creature comfort. Or maybe landscaping. Landscaping is a creature comfort that unfortunately is not in my budget. I mowed my yard 3 times this past week. That is not a lie. 3 times. I want to get to the point someday where landscaping and is a part of that budget. But right now, it's good for me, I guess, health-wise. So I get out and I push my yard. Landscaping. Entertainment. Whatever that may be. You know, we were talking about concerts just a few minutes ago. And, you know, going to concerts or going to movies or, you know, whatever you do for entertainment. Gaming systems would fall under that as well. You get the idea, right? All of these things that we spend money on to make our lives more pleasurable or more convenient. Creature comforts. Here's the deal, guys. Watch this. Creature comforts are not inherently wrong. Everything that I just described, if you felt guilty about it, it's not because I'm saying it's wrong, okay? We just have choices that we need to make. I would challenge you this morning to compare what you spend on your favorite creature comforts every month with what you give to the Lord every month. Is that more or less than what you give? For example, how much do you spend on your favorite drink and eating out in an average week? Well, if you're going to the coffee shop twice a day, 7 days a week, and you're eating out every day for lunch, that's a lot of money. What do you spend? Is it more or less than you give? Or how much do you spend each month on streaming services, entertainment, and gaming, and the devices that you watch or play all those things on? How much do you spend every month? I told you I was going to meddle. I'm going to move ahead quickly. We could go down this list of creature comforts and ask the same type of question for every single one of them. I just want to challenge you this morning to be honest with yourself about this. Am I more concerned about my own personal comfort and convenience or God's kingdom? We could do the same thing with our calendars. How much time do we spend with the Lord, among His people, in His Word daily, compared to what we do other ways? We could talk about all of these. But the key here is the people of Jerusalem were more concerned about their own comfort than they were the house of God. And they experienced God's discipline as a result of that. So let's look now at Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, and see what this discipline looked like. The Bible says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." Let's look at God's discipline of his children. He says twice here in this chapter, consider your ways. The idea behind this phrase means to set or direct your mind toward the manner of your life or the course of your life. Think about it. Pay close attention to the road that this journey of life has taken, this direction that your life has taken. He said, consider your ways. You know what? I believe that most of us do this, but I think that we do not do it often enough. Because usually it comes in the week between Christmas and the time school goes back into session in January. We're thinking about our life and we're trying to make these resolutions of how we're going to change in the new year. Well, I've often shared with you about spiritual rhythms and how we need to have certain rhythms set up in our lives in order to mature spiritually. Some of you prefer to call these things routines. I'll be frank, I prefer the word rhythms over routines because the idea of rhythms fits my psyche better than routines. Because a routine is a sequence of actions that you do regularly. You follow it exactly. But a rhythm is, by definition, a strong, regular, repeated pattern of movement or sound. So the difference between a routine and a rhythm is slight, but I think it's significant, at least for me, and it may be for you as well. You see, the difference is that spiritual rhythms, just like any good music, follow a certain pattern, but there's always room for that ebb and flow of what we refer to as musicality. Maybe it speeds up in one place, or maybe it gets louder, or maybe softer. It changes slightly when you're talking about the rhythm of music. Musicality is often described as a person's sensitivity to the music. Knowing what you're singing about, or what you're playing about, and playing it that way. And that goes from being a piano player to being a pianist. That's the difference, is musicality. Well, for me, spiritual rhythms are just that. They don't look exactly the same every day, but it must be regular, it must be steady, and it must be focused on the Lord. So what do spiritual rhythms look like for me? Well, I've shared this with you before. I'll share it with you again because, you know, maybe the repetition will be good. I divert daily, withdraw weekly, measure monthly, quarantine quarterly, and abandon annually. What does that mean? Well, to divert daily means to have a daily quiet time in the morning, spending time with the Lord in prayer and reading of His Word. And then in the evening, I do more reading in the evening. That's a diversion from what I'm doing the rest of the day. A withdrawal weekly is what I refer to as my Sabbath rest. And rest does not always mean I'm in bed all day. In fact, it rarely means I'm in bed all day. But it is a time to step away from everything involved in ministry and to just spend time with the Lord and with other things that I enjoy. Except yard work. That's usually when yard work gets done. But anyway. Then you have measure monthly. Quarantine quarterly. Now what is that? Well, a quarantine quarterly is an extended time set aside several times a year for the purpose of seeking intimate time alone with God. Next time that I have a quarantine set up is September 18, 19, and 20. And Joanna's going to be doing the same thing except the 3 days before me. We're going to have a time for a short prayer retreat each where we spend time focusing on the Lord. The last one I did was at the beginning of March. And my goal is to do this at least 3 times a year. Now, if you're a math major, you realize 3 times a year is not quarterly, right? Let me explain. Once a year, I abandon everything. A longer time of getting away and spending that time of rest and renewal, refreshing my soul, spending time with the Lord, a little longer time than the quarterly. So that kind of does double duty, if you will. Joe and I did this together back in January, where we had just a week of nothing but playing games, eating, doing a couple puzzles, and a lot of sleeping, sitting on the porch. I mean, that was what we did. Spending time alone with the Lord. Now, did any of you notice that I did not describe how I measure monthly? You know why I did not describe that? I'm still trying to figure it out, frankly. I'm still trying to figure out what measure monthly looks like in my life. I think it ought to be a day where I set aside, where I get, you know, get away and I say, okay, Lord, how am I doing in my spiritual walk with you? What are the things that I need to pay close attention to in the ministry and some things like that? But I still hadn't figured out exactly what that looks like. But folks, we all need to set aside a time every month to consider our ways. We need to set aside a time every month, not just in January, because if you're anything like the rest of the world, your resolutions in January are done by January 11th. So 3 weeks later, you need to reassess and consider your ways. When Haggai told them to consider their ways, he pointed out the ways that God had disciplined them. They were completely unaware that what was going on was discipline from the Lord. They needed to reevaluate these misplaced priorities, and they needed to give God first place in their life. And so there were several things that Haggai pointed out as indications of God's discipline in their lives. You notice in chapter 1, verse 6, as well as 9 and 10, it tells us that there was a lack of bountiful harvest because God had not blessed the harvest. He had not sent rain, and so there was very little harvest that came. Verse 6 also says that there wasn't enough food. They always remained hungry. There wasn't enough to drink. They were always thirsty. There was insufficient clothing to keep them warm. And then I love what the end of verse 6 says. It says, "And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Have you ever felt like your wallet had holes in it? One commentator said, God increased the inflation rate among them so that things cost so much that they just ran out of money too soon. Do you believe that God can control the rate of inflation? You might be thinking, okay, he can, but why doesn't he do something about it? I can't answer that for you. But I do know that these were ways that God disciplined his children. And the interesting thing is, notice again what verse 11 says. It says, "I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors." You see, drought here is implying insufficiency in all of these areas. Yes, there was a lack of rain, but there was a lack of a grain harvest, a lack of a vineyard harvest, a lack of an olive harvest, even difficulty for man and beast working in the harvest. God was using these things to discipline them. Folks, if we do not consider our ways, we will not have the ability to discern if the difficulties that we are dealing with in life are just that, just difficulties, because life is hard. We will not have the ability to discern if they are just difficulties in life or if they are the discipline of God. We must take time to consider our ways. Is God disciplining us for our sinful deeds? Is God disciplining us for our misplaced priorities? I want to remind you again of Psalm 19. Lord, help me discover those sins that are lurking in my heart. Psalm 139 that tells us, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's anything wrong that I am doing." Folks, we need to regularly seek the Lord and ask him to reveal to us any hidden sin that may be lurking inside us. Well, quickly, let's look at how the people responded here in Haggai. Haggai 1, verse 12, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." You know, we've looked at a lot of different aspects of how God was dealing with his children in this sermon today. The last thing I want us to notice is this: God's devotion to his children. He said, "I am with you." He is always with us. And when we remember that He is with us, we're much more likely to obey what He has asked of us. So this morning, I've challenged you today to evaluate yourself in several different ways. So I want to ask you this morning, will you set aside a time in your schedule to divert daily, withdraw weekly, measure monthly, quarantine quarterly, and abandon annually? The way you do that doesn't have to look like the way I do that. But will you take time to consider your ways? Also, I wonder this morning, are you trusting that God is in control? No matter how impossible the situation may seem to you, are you trusting that God is in control of that situation? Have you stopped doing what God asked you to do because you got discouraged and just quit? Or are you more focused on what you want than what God wants? What is the driving force of your life? Are you driven by the Great Commission and to make disciples? Or are you driven by your desire to do what you want, how you want, when you want? Are you driven by comforts? Are your creature comforts more important to you than giving to God's kingdom? These are the things I'm asking you to consider this morning. And I'm asking you, will you take this opportunity right here, right now, to commit to the Lord whatever it is that He's impressing on your heart, whatever aspect of this message that God is convicting your spirit about, will you commit to be obedient to the Lord today? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this account of what happened so many years ago. And Lord, I thank You that they were obedient to Your word as it was proclaimed by the prophet Haggai. Father, now I just pray that we will hear this prophet today and we will convert it into our context, our situation, the things that we're facing. And Lord, I just pray that You will help us to be obedient to what Your Spirit is telling us this morning. Lord, help us never be guilty of preferring our own comfort over Your kingdom. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.